It is so exciting to see all of you tonight, all of you who were able to make it. I just want to get started by saying something I learned in a podcast I was listening to on the way to church today, on the way to work this morning. And it was a podcast on preaching that Nine Marks makes, and one of the pastors on there, his name is David Helm. He wrote a small book on preaching for Nine Marks. And he referenced Acts 26, verses 2 and 3, in talking about the introduction to sermons. And he referenced that text, and he said, the context of this text is Paul standing before King Agrippa. And Paul says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And then that pastor said, that is a sermon introduction. We need to introduce our sermons like that. We need to have that attitude and that posture when giving sermon introductions. And so, that really struck me and convicted me. And so I'm starting my sermon today with exactly that. I want to tell you that it has been my great joy, it is today, it has been, it will be, to preach before you all, because I know that you are familiar with the things that are taught in this book, and I know because of that, you will listen patiently, and it's my great joy to stand before you and see you all as I do this. And so that's how I'm introducing today's sermon. But with that, for your benefit and great joy, I would ask that you would turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The author of Hebrews, who is still unknown, it's a mystery, he or she, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes these words. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this church, for these people, that you have saved these in this room by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that today as we dig into your word that you have given to us to reveal yourself, that we would know you more, that we would love you more and cherish you more, and that we would be more encouraged to hold fast to our confession and to draw near to you in prayer. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to go ahead and get started off the bat because we don't have a lot of time. The main idea for the text today is the reality of Jesus' identity as priest and son anchors our faith and bends our knees in prayer. So, the reality of Jesus' identity as priest and son does two things. It anchors our faith, and it bends our knees in prayer. And the structure of the text is just that. So there's two main points. The reality of who Jesus is, it anchors our faith, and it bends our knees in prayer. So first, in verse 14, it anchors our faith. And this really comes in that last exhortation that says, "Let us hold fast the confession." Or ESV says, our confession. The basis, the verse is basically saying, the basis of our holding fast the confession, the reason our faith in Christ ought to be strengthened is because, or since, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. It is Jesus' great heavenly priesthood and his unique sonship that encourages us in our faith, that helps us hold fast to our confession, his heavenly priesthood and his unique sonship. So first, Jesus' great heavenly priesthood. Verse 14 is a summary of what has been occurring throughout all of Hebrews thus far, the summary verse of all the teaching that is in Hebrews. So what is this verse saying that we have learned so far in this sermon or book about who Jesus is that will lead us to holding fast to our confession? First, he calls him the great high priest. He's not just a high priest, he is the great high priest. The entire book of Hebrews has a central theme around Jesus' high priesthood and the importance of that priesthood for believers. But the author here really summarizes a ton of teaching, a ton of theology in his book so far with one word, and that is the word great. The book of Hebrews is built on these first few chapters that essentially tell us that Jesus is, as the author says, great. But not that he's just great in the benign meaning of like, the food I had today was great, but in the sense that he is greater or better or more supreme or superior than all things. He is the best. He is great. In the beginning of chapter 1, we see that Jesus Christ is the final word, the full and final revelation of God to humanity. He says in verses 1 and 2, God spoke to us at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the greatest prophet. He is also said to be much more superior to the angels, quote, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, in verse 4. The angels, even in all their magnificence and glory, do not compare or even sniff the glory of Jesus Christ. For as the author says, to which of the angels has God ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or let all God's angels worship him, or sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is not only greater than the prophets and angels, but he is greater than all of us. He is God. He is extolled and praised as God, the creator of heaven and earth. And as a man, he was even made perfect through suffering in Hebrews 2, as it tells us there. And in Hebrews 3, we see that Jesus is specifically greater than one man, namely Moses. Hebrews 3:3 says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, calling Jesus God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, surely, to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. For those who are savvy with the Old Testament, especially the Jewish audience that this author is speaking to, this is quite the claim to say that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses, the one who pled with God not to destroy the people. Moses, who saw God's back and his face lit up with glory. Moses, who faithfully led the people for so long and had a personal, intimate relationship with God to where he had personal conversations with him. Jesus is even greater than him? Answer, yes. Actually, much, much greater. Moses cannot bring the people into the rest of the promised land, let alone eternal rest in the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the great high priest who is supreme above all things. He's also the one who has passed through the heavens, as the verse says. Not only is he a great high priest, but he's one who passed through the heavens. Jesus is the high priest whose ministry does not exist solely in a physical tabernacle or temple on earth, but in the presence of God himself. He is above all things, for all time, in the heavenly places, making intercession for us. If you look back a few verses to Hebrews 4:8, just scan your eyes up on your pages, you'll see that Joshua was able to bring the people of God into rest in the promised land, but not the eternal rest that Jesus brings. As he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, true rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's still another rest coming. How? It is in the presence of God through the one who is now seated at God's right hand as our high priest, the one who has passed through the heavens, namely Jesus Christ. No other high priest could have done that. No other person could have done that. Christ alone allows us to enter into the rest that exists in the presence of God because he is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And second, not only talks to us about Jesus' great heavenly priesthood, but he also tells us about Jesus' unique sonship. He says, Jesus, namely, the Son of God. And that's not an accent that the does there. It is the one Son of God. The grammatical construction here communicates that Jesus is not just another Son of God, but the one and the only Son. Jesus is unique in his relationship with God the Father, namely as the Son. Now, his sonship is unique in two ways: his divine sonship and his human sonship. Now, that might sound a little bit weird. I know it might be confusing to use the word son in two different ways, but it exists. It's in the Bible. I'll explain. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, yes. The one who has been eternally and mysteriously begotten from the Father from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, for all eternity, eternity past, and will always be in eternity future. He has that triune relationship with the Father and the Spirit to be equal with them. This is the kind of eternal sonship seen in John 1. In John 3:16, it says, he was eternally begotten of the Father. He is the second person of the triune God. He's God the Son. And he's also the prophesied Son as the human messianic king in the line of David. David was called a son of God. Solomon was a son of God. Psalm 2 originally is talking about David and his enthronement. You are my son, today I have begotten you. In his coronation ceremony. That's why it means so much whenever the son of David, the other son of God, the one who is in the line, becomes the one. He's the prophesied son of Psalms and of the whole Old Testament. Jesus is that son as well. He is the human being crowned by God with glory and honor, except he is the one who's crowned and will reign forever. And Hebrews picks up on this, and it's very subtle, and it happens, I think, a good bit, but in chapter 1, again, in 2 and 3, he says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Wait a second. That's human language, because the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always been heir of all things. He did not need to be appointed it. But it's referring to human sonship. Romans 1:4 gets at the same thing. It says, and he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. So Jesus wasn't the Son of God till his resurrection? Well, no, he was declared to be the Son of God by his powerful resurrection, as in he is the human Son who has been raised in glory forever, crowned. It is in reference to his earthly function as Son of God, like David. But great news, Jesus is that unique Son as well. He's the prophesied Son, the Messiah who came to earth, and he's now enthroned in heaven. He brought deliverance, and he's bringing judgment. But he's also unique and eternal. Hebrews continues. He says, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So while he uses this humanly language, he also exalts him as the Son of God who has been in existence from the beginning. He is not talking about merely a human. Jesus feels hungry, but yet he's the bread of life. He sleeps on a boat and he succumbs to slumber, yet he calms the waves. We see it back and forth all the time, and we just see it again here in Hebrews. He's the one who is appointed over all things, but he has been over all things from the beginning of time. So, conclusion to these two points, the author says, hold fast the confession. Let us hold fast the confession. And this is not surprising in the book of Hebrews, as a huge theme over and over again is a theme of perseverance. He so badly desires that these believers, that he is writing not to give up their faith. He wants them not to give up their faith, to not fall away. He exhorts them in passages like these, and he warns them several times in the famous warning passages of Hebrews. But I want you to see what he's doing here. He's saying, given the fact that we have a great high priest in the heavens, given the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, on the basis of all that, let us hold fast the confession. And it's really hard to see in English, but the thrust of the exhortation is what I've been saying, is the confession. Let us hold fast the confession. There's no our in the Greek. So the thrust is talking about the one and only confession that we have as believers. be one confession. And what is that? Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our one confession. It is one thing. We do not confess anything else. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the one, only, powerful, effective Lord. That is our confession. Cling to that. That is what we must do to keep from falling away, is to cling to that one confession. Hold fast to it. On what basis? On the basis that it is really true that he is those things. Do you see the logic there? It's like, given the fact that 2 + 2 = 4, I'm going to hold fast to the fact that 2 + 2 = 4, lest I fall away in understanding any substantial math. Given the fact that Jesus is the high priest and he is the Son of God, hold fast to the fact that he is the high priest and Lord over all things. He is the prophesied Messiah who came to bring deliverance to the captives and judgment on evil. Given that he is the supreme creator and Lord and King over all things, hold fast. That is the exhortation. How foolish it would be to confess something that is not true. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Let us hold fast to the confession. Are you wavering? Do you have doubts? Are you about to wander away from the faith and renounce your confession? Well, first of all, talk to someone. Talk to someone you trust. Talk to Zach. Talk to the elders. Talk to one of the Mikes. I'm sure that they would love to talk to you. But above all, know who Jesus Christ is. So often we feel unassured of our salvation, our heart wanders aimlessly into doubt. It is because we're often looking into ourselves, our works, our righteousness. But brothers and sisters, our assurance is not in ourselves. It is in Christ. He is the supreme, great, eternal, awesome, heavenly high priest. And he holds you in his hand. See his majesty, his power, his kingdom, his death and his resurrection, his authority, his supremacy over all things, and hold fast to the confession that he is Lord. Confess it every day. Bible reading, prayer, local church. Live it out. Live out that confession. Second, moving quickly here, he bends our knees. It bends our knees. The reality of who Jesus is bends our knees. And the three verses are very interconnected here. It kind of made it hard to divvy it up into 3 points or 2 points. But those who hold fast to the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord draw near to the throne of grace. Because of who Jesus is, we hold fast. Then verse 15, for we have a perfect high priest who sympathizes with us. So then, verse 16, let us draw near. We who hold fast to the confession know that he sympathizes with us as our perfect high priest. And then we draw near to him in prayer. And so in these last two verses, we see our motivated posture and our magnificent provision, the magnificent provision. So first, the motivated posture is quite explicit. It's let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We have the confidence, the boldness to draw near, to come intimately to the throne of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our holding fast the confession leads to prayer, because when we confess Christ, we know him as he is, as sympathetic and perfect. Jesus is not unaware of our weaknesses. He is not unable to understand us when we come to him. He is more than able to understand, because he has been tempted in every respect as we have been, and yet without sin. He is able to sympathize, to internally know the feeling of testing and temptation, even to a higher degree than we do. He draws near to us as we draw near to him. His heart is gentle, his embrace is compassionate, and his love is sure. As Dane Ortlund says in his book, Gentle and Lowly, quote, It is in our weakness that Jesus sympathizes with us. In our pain, Jesus is pain. In our suffering, he feels a suffering as his own, even though it isn't. Not that his invincible divinity is threatened, but in the sense that his heart is feelingly drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. Unquote. Friends, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence at the height of temptation, unashamedly, knowing that Christ sympathizes with us in our weakness. He suffers with us. He understands. It is always easier to go to someone to speak about something whenever they understand, whenever they've been through the same thing. We do this all the time. I'll go to somebody if they've been through the same thing I have to see how they've gone through it. And we can do the same thing on the eternal level with Christ. We can never say to him, you don't understand. Praise God, he does. The Supreme Lord, the great high priest, the Son of God that we spoke of in verse 14, draws near to mere men like me and you with love and with grace and with sympathy. Draw near to him knowing that he is drawing near to you. But his sympathy does not mean nearly as much without the last part of verse 15. Thank God, actually, for the end of verse 15. Because if the verse goes like this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, done. That is bad news, my friend, in the light of eternity. That is really bad news. Because I have a lot of people who have been through the same thing that I have, and that can sympathize with my weaknesses. I can go across the street, I can talk to one of my friends. But that last phrase is so important. Why? Because in order to draw near to the throne of God, in order for the throne of God to be a throne of grace, there needed to be a sinless sacrifice. The high priest who stands in the presence of God for us needed and needs and still needs to be perfect. So I love the passage in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. I would love to do a sermon on it, but it's going to have to do as a side point in this one. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, for context, everything in Leviticus is going swimmingly, really well. They're following the Lord word for word for word. It's actually said multiple times, and they've followed everything the Lord said. At the end of chapter 9, Aaron is made high priest. And after being obedient in the fire of the Lord consumes his sacrifice, blessing him in his coronation day, so to speak. And then, chapter 10, 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So the Lord is so holy that it is a necessity that those who are near him, that those who draw near him must do everything exactly perfect. There was nothing super egregious either, if you check commentaries, about what Nadab and Abihu did. They offered sacrifice, they offered fire, and it was just unauthorized. It was not commanded, and yet they were consumed. It was sin. Reading Leviticus through from the beginning to this point, your heart just drops. You get this feeling, this crushing feeling in your heart of exactly how holy God is. There's a little slither of it. And I said, well, I hope you say if you read it, and I said, I can't draw near. I can't do it. I cannot draw near. If the sons of Aaron messed up a little tiny bit and they could consume by fire, then I can't draw near. I have no hope. And friends, that's the reality of the old covenant. You can't draw near to God. Forget it. Unless you do everything perfectly. The high priest has to do that. And sometimes they die too. That's why they wrapped a rope around them. But they can't. You can't. God requires sanctified holiness and perfection and glory rightly given, or else he consumes you in his fire. But the author of Hebrews says, we can draw near. We can draw near. All because of Christ. The end of verse 15, he says, who is tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. The perfection of Christ, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, not only makes him sympathetic to us, which is good news, great news for us, but it also, more importantly, grants us the access in the first place to the throne of God to receive grace and mercy in the time of need, because we have the precious blood of our high priest, of our Savior, covering us. He is our great high priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice so that the wrath of a holy God is not poured out on us when we approach him in our filth, in our sin, in our failure. And instead, in all those things, we are instead met with sympathy and grace and mercy from our God and our Savior. And that is the magnificent provision that I talked about earlier. Mercy and grace in the time of need. It is divine mercy, divine grace. The coming to the throne of God results not in deserved wrath, but undeserved mercy and grace at the point of our conversion and every single time after that for the believer. So, I have a question. Are you stuck in sin? Are you fighting temptation? Are you stressed and anxious? Boldly go to him. Draw near to the throne of grace. In your time of deepest need, he is your greatest help. Friends, we pray to a Lord who allows us to draw near. That is what we do here together tonight. It's what we do by ourselves in church on Sunday mornings. We draw near to God's throne, which is overflowing with grace and mercy that forgives us of our sin and transforms our hearts. And we can draw near with confidence because of a great high priest who is supreme over all things, who is the Son of God that has given us the ability to confess his name. And he also is sympathetic and perfect, our perfect Savior. We have an understanding Savior who has purchased our unashamed, fearless, bold access before the throne of God above. And I just want to end with a verse of one of my favorite hymns. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Praise God.